read our sermon text this morning, I just want to make a few comments about our pattern of Sunday morning preaching here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church. In January of 2015, I started my first major sermon series during my pastoral tenure here at CPC. That was about 3.5 years ago. It was a sermon series on the Gospel of John. It took us about, I don't know if you remember this, some of you were here for this, it took us about 51 sermons, about 16 months to move through that gospel, those 21 chapters. And we completed that series on John about 2 years ago, in May of 2016. Now, since that time, we've spent 2 summers covering a good significant portion of the Psalter. We've done the first 21 Psalms. We've also completed 2 other major sermon series. We worked our way through the book of Colossians, Paul's epistle to the Colossians, as well as most recently Genesis 1 to 3. And now, 2 years after having completed John, we return to the Gospels again, this time looking at the Gospel of Mark. Now, a few notes. As your pastor, I am certainly committed, I want you to know this, to the practice of expositional preaching. By that I mean the practice of moving through particular books of the Bible, particular chunks of the scriptural text, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter, just sort of plowing through, right? One passage after the next. And I am also committed to preaching expositionally through a broad range of the parts and the genres of God's Word, which is why over the last several years we've had major sermon series in the Gospels, in the Epistles, in the Psalms, as well as in the Old Testament. But I want you to know that I'm also committed as your pastor to a regular expositional focus, especially on the 4 Gospels, even over and above other parts of the Scriptures. Now, we will certainly cover other genres, other portions of God's Word. We will do that. In fact, we'll take a break again this summer to go back to the Psalms for a couple of months. But my intention is that the most significant emphasis of our Sunday morning preaching, the text that we're all looking at together, my intention is for that primarily to be focused over the years on the Gospels. Which is why we're returning to the Gospels now, after being away for only 2 years, and why I hope to take up at some point in the future, Lord willing, Matthew and Luke as well. I have 2 primary reasons why I want to do this, why I want to make the preaching of the Gospels fundamental to the life of our church. The first is this. The first is that the Gospels are, without a doubt, the central and most important part of the Christian Scriptures. All the Scriptures are equally inspired. All of them are valuable and helpful for us, but there are some parts that are more central than others. And without a doubt, the Gospels tell the most central and important part of the Christian story. For the Gospels tell the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the one they called the Christ, the Son of God. And thus, that message that they tell, that story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is, as Jesus himself told us in the end of the Gospel of Luke, all of what the Old Testament looks forward to. Right? All the law and the prophets, they speak of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And also, if you look at the rest of the New Testament, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is what all of the New Testament epistles reflect back upon and seek to apply to their contemporary circumstance. Right? All the Old Testament looks forward to and anticipates the story of the Gospels. And all the rest of the New Testament looks back and reflects upon the message that the Gospels contain. The first reason that I want us to focus on and emphasize the Gospels is because their message, the message they contain about Jesus Christ, is without a doubt the main focus and emphasis of all of the Scriptures. The second reason why I want us to focus on the Gospels is this. It's crucial to me that our church, above all other things, be a church that is focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Be focused on this man, Jesus. Yes, we are a Reformed church. It doesn't take much work to figure that out. Yes, we are a Presbyterian church. Yes, we are a liturgical church. You will figure that out very quickly. But above all things, we are a Christian church. A Christian church. And that means a continual refocusing on the one who is whose life, death, and resurrection is at the center of our faith, the person of Jesus Christ, the one who is indeed our life. You see, the primary reason that we're starting this journey again through the Gospel of Mark is that my desire for each of you as your pastor is not so much that you be happy or successful or moral. I mean, all those things are fine. But my primary desire for you is that you know God. And I believe that the place in the Scriptures where you will best learn to know God, to know who He actually is, what He is actually like, and to love Him, is in the revelation that God gives of Himself in the person of His Son. This revelation that happens most clearly in the Gospels. These four books which tell the story of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. You see, it is here in the Gospels that we see more than anywhere else in the Scriptures who God actually is. And we see it in the human face of the man called Jesus of Nazareth. And so we turn once more to the Gospels again. With that in mind, I encourage you now to listen to God's Word as it comes to us this morning from the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to read the first 15 verses of chapter 1 of Mark for context, just to give you a sense of Mark's style and emphases. But we're only going to focus this morning on the first verse. Listen carefully now, again this morning, to God's holy and inerrant Word. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." thus far the reading of God's Word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this in the name of our Rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. As we begin this morning, it makes sense, I think, to talk briefly about the background and context of this book, this Gospel of Mark. We're going to be here for a little while, and so it's good for us to understand where this book comes from. According to 2,000 years of Christian tradition, this Gospel was written by a man named Mark. That's where its title comes from. He was almost certainly the same person as the John Mark who is mentioned several times in the book of Acts. Now, Mark was not an apostle, that's true, and he was not necessarily even a personal eyewitness to at least some of the events of Jesus' life, which he records. But church fathers as early as the second century have seen and understood and claimed that Mark relied upon the testimony, the eyewitness testimony of someone else. He relied on the testimony of Peter as he worked to compile and to write his gospel. And indeed, Mark's gospel is especially vivid when you read it, when it describes the events that involve Peter, in particular. And it places a special emphasis, certainly, on the weakness and the blindness of the apostles, and most of all, on the blindness of Peter. And I think this adds to evidence that Peter's testimony stands behind Mark's writing. Peter tells the story almost from his own perspective, acknowledging honestly his faults and his failures, his blindnesses, along with the blindness of the other apostles. At least in some sense, as we come to this gospel, we should see it not only as Mark's gospel, but as Peter's gospel as well. Now, there are a number of things about Mark that are stand out in terms of his emphasis, in terms of the way that he writes, the way that he communicates, what he's trying to do. And one of the ways to most clearly see the emphasis and flavor of the Gospel of Mark is to compare its beginning with the beginning of the other Gospels. Remember, the Gospel of Matthew begins where? With a genealogy, right? With the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew wants to show how Jesus is descended from both Abraham as well as David. And this is crucial for Matthew because in his gospel, one of his main goals is to show his readers that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, that he is the one who fulfills the entire story of the Old Testament scriptures. The Gospel of Luke begins with Luke's kind of statement of purpose. He has a sort of almost thesis statement that he gives. He says to his friend Theophilus that he intends to write almost as a historian. He's going to give an orderly account of the things that Theophilus has heard concerning Jesus. And then Luke moves into a detailed and orderly account of the events leading up to Jesus' birth. And that makes sense. You're going to tell the history of Jesus in a comprehensive and orderly way. You start even before Jesus is born, right? With what happens with Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and all those things. Now, John begins with an epic scope, right? He co-opts the language of philosophy as well as the ancient Hebrew scriptures to give his readers a sense of the scale of what he is doing with his gospel and his story. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos." He goes all the way back to creation. "And the Word, the Logos, was with God. And the Word, the Logos, was God." And of course, he then is going to explain how the Logos, the Word, became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in contrast to these other examples, Mark begins his gospel in a striking way. There's no lengthy genealogy. There is no careful description of the sources and testimonies that he's compiling to give an orderly account. There is no epic theological prologue. No. There is just this simple statement. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is succinct. He's to the point. He is not going to win any awards for subtlety, either here or throughout the rest of his book. He wants you to know from the very beginning what it is that he intends to do with his gospel. His intention is to persuade you that the man about whom he writes, Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, we soon discover, this man Jesus is the Christ. That's what he wants you to believe. That is, this man Jesus is the Messiah. They use the Old Testament phrase. He is the promised, anointed one of God. And he is not only the Messiah of Israel. This man Jesus is also the divine and royal Son of God. Mark gives you his purpose in a simple sentence. And Mark not only wants you to persuade you that these things are true about Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, he also wants to persuade you that this is actually a gospel message. This is good news. This is a glad tiding. It is good news for you that Jesus is these things. He is the Christ and the Son of God. In other words, Mark wants you to know from the very beginning that the story that he is telling is one that he intends to be a confrontation. It is intended to be a confrontation with you. He's not simply telling some story about who this man Jesus is, but he's telling it to you. He's telling it as a gospel announcement, as something to which you are to respond with belief. He says it is good news for you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is a gospel announcement to which you must respond, no matter who you are. And then, as we just read, after that simple summary sentence of what he is doing in his gospel, Mark immediately is off to the races, right? He skips entirely the story of Jesus' birth and origins, right? He's not interested in that, right? Matthew spends several chapters on that story. Luke spends several chapters telling us about Jesus' ancestry and his birth and where he came from. Mark doesn't care. He doesn't even mention the names of Jesus' parents. He summarizes the ministry of John the Baptist in just 5 verses, right? The baptism of Jesus, the beginning of his public ministry, is already upon us before we can blink, right? Verse 11, already Jesus is out there publicly ministering to the people of God. Satan's temptation of Jesus takes up a number of verses in the other Gospels. In Mark, it's just 2. And then by verse 15, we're only, you know, maybe a quarter of the way through the first chapter. But in Mark's account, Jesus is already calling his first disciples. He's already saying, "Follow me." You see, how Mark begins his gospel shows us several things about his distinctive style. First, we see that Mark is going to be moving very quickly through the story of Jesus. And indeed, his gospel is the shortest of the 4. And even in this short section in the beginning of Mark, where we're introduced already to Mark's favorite adverb. Do you know Mark had a favorite adverb? He does. It's immediately. Immediately. In verse 10, Jesus came out of the water, and not in a moment, not in a few minutes, but immediately, the heavens opened and the dove descended. Then after his baptism, the Spirit didn't wait for a moment for Jesus to compose himself, but immediately, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. This simple word, immediately, will show up again and again in Mark's gospel, as he uses it to relentlessly drive the action forward in his story. We also see in this short section that it tells us very quickly about Jesus' baptism and his temptation and provides only a little summary of his preaching, that one of Mark's main emphases is going to be on Jesus as a man of action. Mark is going to emphasize the things that Jesus does. Or you might say that if Matthew is primarily about what Jesus says, about what the words Jesus speaks, and if Luke is primarily about whom Jesus speaks to, whom he shares bread with, whom he eats with, and if John is primarily about who Jesus is from a broad-scale theological perspective, then Mark is going to be most concerned about what it is that Jesus does. What does he actually do? Mark is going to show us again and again, whether by casting out demons or healing the sick or making the lame to walk, that the person of Jesus is revealed in his actions, by what he does. Now, why is Mark doing this? Why is he wanting to move through the story with such quickness? Why does he again and again use that word immediately to drive the action forward? Why does he emphasize the things that Jesus does so much? I think it's because Mark, throughout his whole gospel, is moving us toward something, relentlessly. He won't let us stop. He doesn't give us a long Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't give us many of Jesus' parables. He just keeps moving us like a boat caught in a current, right, toward a destination, toward the climactic moment of Jesus' action, toward the most significant thing that Jesus will do, which is to die on a cross. Mark is moving us with this speed. He's pushing us forward because he wants us to get to the cross. He wants us to get there because he understands that that is at the heart of what Jesus will do. Now, this is true of all the Gospels, of course, but Mark, I would say, above even the other Gospels, makes a special emphasis on how Jesus' identity as the Messiah, Jesus' identity as God's Son, as the Son of God, the one who is the revelation of the divine being, he makes a special emphasis on how these things are inseparable from Jesus' identity as the one who was crucified, the one who dies on the cross. We might want to think about Jesus' divinity or Jesus' messianic character in a way that is separate from his crucifixion, but Mark won't let us. And one of the most powerful ways to see this connection between the revelation of Jesus' true identity as the Messiah and the Son of God and his death on the cross is to notice this reality. To notice that although Mark names Jesus as the Son of God here in the first verse of his gospel, strikingly, he does not record another person calling Jesus the Son of God at any point during his life. He says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then all the rest of his record of Jesus' life, no one will ever call him the Son of God. Yes, the Father will call Jesus his Son at his baptism. The demons will occasionally refer to him as the Son of the Most High before Jesus tells them to be silent. But no human being in all of the Gospel of Mark will call Jesus God's Son during his lifetime. Right? He's there. He's walking before them. He's healing their sick. He's delivering them from the power of evil. He's teaching them with his words, but all of them miss it. They all miss his divine identity. They do not see him for who he truly is. Again and again, Jesus' identity throughout the Gospel of Mark is hidden and misunderstood. Even those who follow him miss the point. One of the most striking examples of this dynamic is how Jesus misses, his followers miss the point of his identity is found in the middle of the gospel in chapters 8 to 10. You see, at the end of chapter 8 and the end of chapter 10, Jesus heals two blind men. At the end of chapter 8, he heals a blind man. At the end of chapter 10, he heals a blind man. And sandwiched in between these two stories of healing a blind man Mark tells us that there are three occasions, not once, not twice, but three times, Jesus tries to tell his disciples, his closest followers and friends, what it is that will shortly happen to him. He says, "I will very soon go up to Jerusalem. I will suffer many things. I will be condemned. I will be mocked and spit upon and flogged, and I will die." And each time, the disciples miss the point. Remember the first time that Jesus tries to tell his disciples about his imminent death, Peter rebukes him, right? He doesn't just misunderstand. He actually says, "Jesus, you are actually wrong, right? And what you think is going to happen." The second time he tries to tell his disciples, they immediately begin to argue amongst themselves about who is the greatest. Jesus says, "I'm going to die." And they begin to have a discussion among themselves about who is actually the most prominent among them. The third time, Jesus tells his followers that he is going to Jerusalem to die. He is greeted by James and John, who have a request for him. They say, "We want to make sure, Jesus, when you come into your glory, we know you were just talking about death, but let's skip that. When you get to glory, we want to be at your right hand and your left. Can we put claims on those seats right now?" You see, none of them understand. None of them realize who Jesus truly is. And indeed, the only time that Jesus is finally called the Son of God in the entire Gospel of Mark by another human being is in the text that we heard already this morning from Mark 15. It is only after Jesus' death on the cross that the Roman centurion, not the disciple, not the Jew, but the Roman centurion, the man who probably just oversaw his crucifixion, he is the one who watches Jesus die. And when he watches Jesus die, he finally says, "This man truly was the Son of God." And in this literary dynamic, by naming Jesus as the Son of God in the beginning of his gospel, and then withholding that pronouncement from the lips of any man until the very end, after his death, Mark is making a not terribly subtle point. He is saying that the only way to understand Jesus' divine identity, the only way to understand Jesus' messianic character, is to see him through the lens of the cross. The only way you can truly know who Jesus is, Mark is saying, the only way you can see and know who God is as if you see him through the lens of the crucifixion. Now, I'm sure as we come to this gospel, the Gospel of Mark, nearly 2,000 years after it was written, there is a sense in which not much has changed, right? I'm sure that many of us are like the disciples. I know that I often am. I know that I would prefer to have a Messiah, to have a revelation of divine identity, who does not end up on a cross. I would prefer simply to hear the good news of Jesus' power and his majesty and his triumph without all the blood and the suffering and the death. After all, right, if we believe in the good news, the gospel of a crucified Son of God, it means that we must reckon with how he ended up there in the first place. We have to reckon with the horror of our own sin, our own blindness, our own pride and selfishness and rebellion, because it is our sins for which he died. And also to believe in a crucified Messiah, the Son of God who dies on the cross, it does imply certain uncomfortable things about those who would follow him, right? It says things about the sufferings that we will be called to embrace, about the ways that we will be asked to die. Especially when this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, he is the one who says to us, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." As it turns out, he was not speaking metaphorically in that statement. But it does not matter, friends, what we want. It does not matter what the disciples wanted. It does not matter if we would prefer a Messiah, a Son of God, who would reveal himself most fully in some way other than the crucifixion. It does not matter. Because Mark will not relent. He will not let us turn away. He keeps pushing us forward in the story of Jesus. He intends to tell us the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he will tell it on his own terms. He will keep pushing us through that story, keep showing us our fear and our blindness, like the disciples, until finally we come to the end, the climax, the story of Jesus on the cross, until finally we see there and we learn to say, with that Roman centurion, that truly this man, this strange and compelling, sometimes almost frightening, this crucified man, truly this man is the Son of God. That's the journey that Mark will take us on. Let us go there with him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel of Mark. We thank you for the way that he again and again is going to confront us with the reality of our own blindness, of our own stubbornness, and of the way in which you, your person, your character, is revealed most fully in your Son, and most especially in the person of your Son and his death on the cross. Father, help us to gaze upon this man, Jesus of Nazareth, as we see him again, and help us to say, truly this is the Son of God. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together as we prepare for the table of our Lord.